We've been looking, as you know, over this past year in church, our theme has been kingdoms, and we're looking about the fact that Jesus came into the world to bring near the kingdom of God, that kingdom continues to clash with all the other kingdoms that exist in our world, whether they are literal kingdoms and states and political powers, or whether they are the kingdoms of individual people's lives or businesses or whatever it is that we continually confront in life. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ is constantly coming up against those things. And over Easter, we've been looking in this theme over the services that we've had about the trials that Jesus went through, how his kingdom clashed with, we thought about the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. We thought about Herod. Then on Friday evening, we're thinking about Pilate. And tonight, we're thinking about the final enemy that he clashed with over Easter. Easter is a bit of a confusing time all round. For publicans, there is a sense of injustice at restricted opening hours on Good Friday, and they were complaining about it for the week running up to Easter, okay, because of all the money apparently that they lose because they're not allowed to open on Good Friday. It's a hangover from previous days when Christianity meant something in this country and when Good Friday was a special day, okay? So they're in a bit of bother. For others, it's just an excuse for another business proposition to put another twist on selling you something you don't really need. Okay, so an email popped into my inbox just yesterday from Thomas Cook, okay, over a picture of a row of chocolate eggs. It said this: Happy Easter from Thomas Cook, an Easter gift for you. Obviously, I couldn't wait to read the rest of it to see what the Easter gift for me would be from Thomas Cook. Here it is. We hope that you're having a fantastic Easter. To make it more special, enjoy an extra treat from us today and save up to 50% on selected holidays. Turns out they're not giving me anything. I have to give them something. Anyway, that's just another business using Easter as an opportunity to boost its sales. So what is Easter really for? There's quite a bit of confusion about that out there. And actually, people about church aren't that sure either sometimes. I remember one Easter Sunday morning at the door of the church, talking to people as they were leaving worship, and one man who was going out past me, who had really been atheist in his outlook a few years before this, and who had come into more openness in his life to Jesus and begun to move in the direction of faith, said to me, coming out the door after our Easter weekend, he said, "John, I get the cross bit, but I don't get the resurrection bit." And I don't think he was speaking for himself when he said that. Because in a way, I kind of understand that. I get the cross bit, but I don't get the resurrection bit. Why do I understand that? Well, we have relevant experience to help us understand the story of the cross. The story of the cross is a story of human inhumanity, human injustice, human suffering, and human death. And there isn't a single person in the church tonight who hasn't got relevant experience in most, if not all, of those areas. And so when we see what happened to Jesus and when we read through the stories of Good Friday itself, we kind of get that. We see what's going on there. We understand that. Problem is, none of us knows anyone who has been raised from the dead. And that is kind of a problem. We have relevant experience about the cross, but no relevant experience about the resurrection. And even if we believe that God raised Jesus because the scriptures tell us so, it doesn't mean that we understand the significance of this or how we're supposed to feel about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul addresses the issue of the resurrection. It turns out that the people in the church in Corinth were as confused about the resurrection as we are. In fact, they were so confused about it that some people even doubted whether it was going to take place or not. They probably accepted the Jesus bit, but some of them thought, well, that's as far as it goes. Nobody else is getting raised, even if Jesus did. And so Paul sets out to address some of these problems. And in the earlier part of the chapter, he deals with that specific issue. about the resurrection of people, whether it's going to happen or not, the resurrection of Jesus, whether it happened or not. And after he addresses that question, he comes to write one of the most important passages in the whole of the scriptures about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus for the believer. And it comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. It's the passage we're thinking about tonight. I'm going to read it for you now. It'll come up on screen. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. Listen to these words. These are amongst the most significant words the Apostle Paul ever wrote. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he, quote, has put everything under his feet, unquote. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Those are the verses I want to think about tonight. When I went home for lunch today, Michael was preaching on the subject this morning, read those verses at morning worship. When I went home for lunch today and Christy and I were talking over lunch, she said, when I heard that passage, I thought, this is going to be really difficult. That's hard to understand. And you might have just had the same thought as I read the words to you a moment or two ago. This is a kind of complicated passage. What are we supposed to make of this? Actually, Paul says two really simple but totally earth-shattering things about Jesus' resurrection in these verses. And he does it with two pictures. If you grasp the pictures, you can grasp the significance of what Paul is saying about the resurrection here. Let's have a look at the pictures. Here's the first one. The first picture he uses to talk about the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest. You get the images twice in the passage. It comes first in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. What is that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, first fruits were the start of the harvest season. Moses commands the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 16. He says, celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Then celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Harvest celebrations in Israel in Moses' day had two parts to it. There was a bit at the start and a bit at the end. The bit at the end was the one we think about with harvest. That's when all the crops are gathered in from the fields and stored in the barns and everybody heaves a sigh of relief. And they did that in Israel. That was the festival of the ingathering. But they did another thing as well. They did the festival of first fruits. That was the first part of the crop that you took out of the field. It was called the first fruits. And they celebrated that too. Why did they celebrate that? Because the first fruits are a guarantee of what is to follow. That was the point. It is a moment of relief and assurance, first fruits. It's a moment of relief because the crops are beginning to bear the fruit in which the farmer had invested months before that when he sowed it. Pray that there would be rain and there would be sunshine and there would be all the necessary conditions to bring this expensive investment in seed to fruit. And the first fruits were a sign of relief. Whoa, we're going to have a harvest. And they were also the assurance that the harvest would definitely follow. This was a big deal in a country where people live continually on an economic knife edge. Because if that harvest failed, it would be totally disastrous. Therefore, first fruits were really special. So they celebrated the first fruits, because the harvest had now begun and we'd come to fulfillment. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection was first fruits. What did he mean by that picture? Well, to a degree, you and I see the resurrection of Jesus almost as a standalone event. Okay? So Jesus lives an incredible life, fulfills the will of God, sacrifices his life in our place and lies in the grave, and then he is raised from the tomb. And as a standalone event, it kind of makes sense. I mean, why wouldn't God raise Jesus from the dead? Look at what Jesus did. We know from the New Testament record that he fulfilled entirely the will of the Father. He lived this beautiful life, faith and in obedience to his dad. He did everything he'd been asked to do. Why wouldn't the Father raise him from the dead? Why wouldn't he kind of do his part of the bargain, if you like? It's a bit like a deal, if you're a parent, that you might have made with your children when they were growing up. I remember when our boys were smaller and Dave wanted a Game Boy. Anybody remember what a Game Boy was? Okay, so it's absolutely terrible, small monochromatic screen and all the rest of it, but they were all the rage. And they were, in terms of a person at school, quite an expensive thing. So we made a deal. If you can save up out of your pocket money half the price of the Game Boy, we'll add the rest. Now, it's always a bit of a bum deal for parents when you do that, because actually, how do they raise their half of the bargain? Dad, can I wash the car and you give me something for it? Mom, can I do the dishes? Will you give me something? They end up paying actually 3/4 of the price. But anyway, they save up half with their pocket money and various other things that they can do. Why wouldn't you want to add the other half? Because you want to respond to what they've done. You know, you made a deal, they've kept their part of the bargain, you want to keep yours. So Jesus did everything God had asked him to do. Why wouldn't the Father want to do his part of the deal and raise his son from the dead? It was a standalone thing. It was the Father's response to the obedience and the beauty of what the Son had done. And no doubt, there was something in the heart of the Father that responded in that way. But something more than this is going on here. See, what you need to realize is that Jesus didn't raise himself. Easter Sunday was not the inevitable consequence of Good Friday. We think about it that way sometimes. You know, we've got a saying which is, you can't keep a good man down. By which we mean, you know, that somebody who's really talented and really able, you know, and all the rest of it, they might run into all sorts of problems and difficulties in life, but eventually they'll somehow or other make their way to the top because it's in them, you know? And there's something about, it's kind of like that with Jesus. You know, he lived this perfect life. He satisfied and fulfilled what the Father wanted, and he might have died, but surely death couldn't hold on to him. He was bound to come up again in some way or another. You know, we sometimes see the resurrection like what happens when a human person enters the water. You know, if you go into the water, your body will float. It will float. It will rise to the surface. Sometimes you have to wait till you're dead that does. But anyway, the point is that the human body will float. Okay, it will rise up in the water. And sometimes that's how we see the resurrection. You know, that it was Jesus kind of went into death, but because of who he was and what he had done, he would come up to the surface again. He was spiritually buoyant. And so he rose from the grave. No, no, no. That wasn't why there was a resurrection. Look at the text again. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The tense and mood of the verb demonstrate that Jesus didn't raise himself. He was raised by someone else. God raised Jesus. God did something in the arena of time and space which was a miracle. There was no inevitable consequence from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. God intervened and did something completely out of the natural or spiritual order of events. Remember one of Paul's prayers for the Ephesian Christians in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ. Now, it turns out that when God intervened in time and space in that way and created this miracle whereby his son was called back from the dead, it turns out that this was a game changer. It turns out he raised Christ as first fruits. God has done something which has changed the course of human life and the future of the universe. Jesus' resurrection was not a stand-alone event. It was an intervention in the very structure of time. And that intervention of God in the structure of time, when he called back from the tomb his son, Jesus Christ, that intervention of God involves an inevitable consequence. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In other words, everyone who is in Adam dies, and everyone who is in Christ lives. The resurrection of Jesus is not a standalone event. It is the first in a sequence. God did something. He changed the rules. He intervened in time and space and in the normal outcome of human life. And he did something in the life of Christ, which was first fruits. It was the first in a sequence. I was struggling to figure out how I could find a metaphor that would help you understand the significance of this. And I was reading the Guardian newspaper the other day about the death of Johan Cruyff, the Dutch footballer. And I realize at this point in the sermon, I'm about to lose all the women in church. They're going to glaze over now for the next moment or two while I tell the story, okay? But bear with me. You might get the point of it before I'm finished. Most of the men will. Johan Cruyff was a Dutch footballer, incredible footballer. He died of lung cancer during the week. And Richard Williams, writing in The Guardian, said this: if a single moment could be said to have changed attitudes to the way football is played, it was the outrageous turn with which Cruyff bamboozled a Swedish defender in the 23rd minute of a group match during the 1974 World Cup finals. The spectators in Dortmund's Westfalen Stadium rubbed their eyes, unable to believe what they had seen. Replays confirmed that it was true. The Dutchman had used his right instep to turn the ball back inside his standing leg before spinning through 180 degrees and sprinting away from Jan Olsen, his marker, leaving the Swede looking like a man tricked out of a fiver in a Find the Lady game. This was football from another planet. Now, I realize I'm one of the few people in church tonight who saw that the first time round, okay? But if you haven't, you can go on YouTube tonight and play it back to yourself endlessly. It became a trademark of Johan Cruyff. And in a way, that one event, if one event changed the future of football in my lifetime, it was that one event in 1974 at the World Cup finals. Cruyff would go on to transform Ajax, the team that he played for in Holland as a player and later manager, the Dutch national team when he played for them, Barcelona as a player and later a manager, and as it turns out, also the Spanish national team whose success we have celebrated in this generation. That team was largely composed of people who were trained and mentored as children under Cruyff when he managed Barcelona all those years before. One man changed all that. Everything that happened afterwards was the inevitable consequence of his life and of some of the things he did in that life. And that is what Paul is saying about what God was doing in the resurrection of Jesus. It was first fruits. The world would literally never be the same again. The world has changed, and everyone in Christ is the beneficiary of it. Everyone who is an Adam dies. We're all an Adam, every one of us. We are directly descended from the race that God created. Adam is our representative head. Everyone who is in Adam dies. But here's the point. Everyone who is in Christ lives. That's why it matters so much to be in Christ. To know Jesus, to love Jesus, to follow Jesus is far more important than your theology or your service or your Christian background. It's far, far more important to be in Christ, because if you are in Christ, then you are an inheritor of the harvest of which he is the first fruits. And it is inevitable, because God has changed the course of history to make it so. First fruits. That's the first picture. What was happening at the resurrection. Here's the second. The destruction of the enemy. The destruction of the enemy. Now, when we say, okay, that Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits, okay, and that therefore, as first fruits were a sign that the harvest would inevitably follow, and therefore Jesus' resurrection is a sign that it will inevitably follow, that all who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. The problem is people still die and they aren't raised. That's a pretty significant problem, okay? Just the course of last week, we buried an elder of our congregation, a man who'd served here for years and years, quite known by quite a lot of people, lovely man, gentle man. But he died. And he's not been raised from the dead since that point in time. I buried my dad 19 years ago and he's still dead. He hasn't been raised. How do we understand that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Paul says there is an order to this. First fruits, and then later come the full harvest. That's the way it was in Old Testament times. First fruits came at the start of the season. The season lasted over several months. The harvest wasn't in until the end of the season. And then the celebration of that would take place, of the gathering in. But that wouldn't happen for a while. So there was an order in this. First fruits, and then the full harvest. And it is the same with the resurrection of the dead. But this is not just about God being good to his son and his friends. You know that okay, what Paul is saying here is that yes, there will be a resurrection from the dead for everyone who is in Christ. Okay, it won't happen right away. There's a gap between the first fruits and the end of the harvest, but it will happen, okay? Because we are in Christ. So that's a bit like, again, if you're a parent, you'll know this experience. You know, your children say, Dad, can you give us a lift to such and such? And you say, yes. And then when it comes around the night, there's five other people show up at your door. Okay, do they not have parents? Ah, well, they're doing this, that, and the other. Well, okay, can any of them collect you at 2 o'clock in the morning? No, they can't. No, it's, you know, I spent a lifetime running to gather other people's children to bring them home because they were friends with my children. And you kind of can think of the resurrection maybe a bit in that way. You know that Jesus, God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he's going to raise all Jesus' mates as well. He's going to bring them in too. He's going to kind of give them a lift home, as it were. But God is about something much bigger than that. And there are two ways to look at this, okay? From God's perspective, first of all, he made a universe as a place to enjoy and explore with a race that he created. And in that universe, he wanted to be all in all. That is to say, he wanted to be at one with the planets and the stars and with flesh and blood. But the problem was that flesh and blood resisted his advances for friendship and for shared experience in the world. They turned their back on him. And so he sends his son to help them see his good intentions. They don't listen to him. They reject him. They reject the prophets. They reject every effort he makes to call them to himself. So he sends his son so that for once in the history of the world, human beings can understand God through a human being and can get to know him and be drawn to him. And that's what God does. In Jesus, we see his good intentions. He doesn't mean to destroy us. He means to love us and save us. Look at Jesus. That's why he comes. So Jesus comes and he calls people to himself and into his kingdom. And he is continuing that work until the end. The purpose being that God eventually will become all in all. because flesh and blood will turn around and respond to him. And 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, then the end will come when Jesus has achieved this, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So finally, when Jesus comes back, God gets to be one with his people. Looked at from God's point of view, that's what God is doing. He created all this stuff just so he could have an adventure with you and me. You know, it's just sort of like a parent building a treehouse out in the back garden for his kids, you know, and starts off as some kind of tiny project, you know, and then before you're finished, you know, he's spent hundreds of pounds on timber from B&Q and all the rest of it because he got so taken up with it. And now it's not just something for the kids, it's for him to enjoy with the kids as well. You know, that's what the universe is. It's kind of God wanting to play with his kids, if you like. And so he builds this incredible, elaborate theme park for us all to get involved in together. And part of what he's doing in Jesus is trying to say to people, look, I don't want to destroy you. I want to save you and enable you to become part of something I designed right from the very beginning. I want to be with you. I want to be with you. Or you can look at it another way, from the human point of view. Choosing to be alienated from God impoverished us. We ended up living life the way life was never meant to be. So when Jesus describes why he came in John's gospel, he puts it like this in John 10 and 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or as N.T. Wright translates it, I came so that they could have life, yes, and have it full to overflowing. In other words, seen from God's point of view, this project that he's involved in the kingdom of heaven is about him getting to share with us the life that he created all the stuff for in the first place. But looked at from our point of view, this means that Jesus came to deal with everything that prevents human flourishing. Because that's what happened as a result of sin. All kinds of evil entered the world and human life ended up the way human life was never meant to be. All sorts of barriers and difficulties and problems tie us down and enslave us and rob us of the freedom and the joy and the relationship that God intended for us in the first place. And Jesus says, I came to give you back the life that God planned for you in the first place. I came back to destroy everything that prevents human flourishing. And that is what he is working to accomplish through his church and the presence of the Holy Spirit in it. Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 10 and 7, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. What is he saying? He's saying, get out there and help me in this task of destroying every enemy that is ruining the human race. All the enemies of human flourishing are Jesus' enemies, and they must be destroyed. And 1 Corinthians 15, 26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, Jesus' resurrection, because it inevitably results in the resurrection of all his people, means the death of death. The final enemy will be destroyed. And this is something major. You know, this is something major. It's not just that Jesus is kind of gathering up and helping a few, God is gathering up and helping a few of Jesus' friends. It's that God has a plan and a strategy to destroy every enemy that stands in the way of the fullness of life he intended to give to the human race from the beginning. Our sin, our sickness, our poverty, and our rebellion, and our death. He intends to destroy it all so that those who are in Christ can have what he intended for our race from the very beginning. Every person Jesus healed from a terminal disease, and even those he raised from the dead in his earthly ministry, ended up in a tomb. But his own resurrection and his return mean something else altogether. They mean the final destruction of death. See the point? Jesus healed all these people, but they died. Jesus raised three people from the dead, but they died. However incredible that public ministry of Jesus was, it didn't solve the problem. It pointed to and hinted at the glory that dwelt in him and all the stuff that would follow, but it didn't solve the problem. What solved the problem was the death and resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ that dealt with the division and barrier between the human race and God himself, and then the resurrection of the dead, which was first fruits that promised that in the end of the day, every enemy that stands against human beings becoming what God intended them to be would be destroyed and taken away, and the last enemy to be destroyed would be death. John Donne, the cleric and poet of another century, wrote a poem called Death Be Not Proud. This is the poem. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. When we are raised from the dead, because Jesus was the first fruits, and as we trust in him, we become the harvest that inevitably follows from the gathering in of the first fruits. When we are raised from the dead, it's not just going to be amazing. It is going to be that. It's going to be devastating because our resurrection is the end of the final enemy. Resurrection isn't Groundhog Day. It's not the start of the same thing all over again. We died and then we live and we live again to die again. It's not going to be Groundhog Day. Our resurrection is the start of a new day. Why? Because our resurrection is the evidence of the fact that death has been destroyed. The last enemy is gone. And we will live in new heavens and new earth with a Lord with whom now we are able to relate, and in whom we find the fullness of life that he intended in the garden all those centuries ago. What is the resurrection about? Paul says the resurrection is something that should draw praise and joy and celebration from every heart and life invested in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus is first fruits. There is an inevitability about what follows. God has changed something in the warp and woof of time and space, which means that the miracle he started in Jesus is continuing to work itself out in the processes of time. And through time, what that will mean is that as Jesus Christ was set free from the bonds of death, so too will everyone who is in Christ. No exceptions. Every single person who is in Christ will get to live. First fruits, that's what it means. But not only so, our resurrection is not just God kind of dealing with us and blessing us because we happen to be friends with his son. Our resurrection is the final act of human history in which the final enemy is destroyed. And you and I, every one of us, get to be a part of that. Our resurrection from the dead is the death stroke of death. Life's tough sometimes, and it's not easy to be a Christian. You might know that experience in your own home, in the place where you work, and some of the other challenges that you face in your daily life. Maybe you struggle with thoughts, difficulties, and old sins in your life that are a part of your past that you're struggling really hard to defeat. Sometimes following Jesus isn't much crack. But you know what? The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that because I am in him, I'm going to be part of the most exciting thing that is going to happen in human history. Because even though I die, I'm going to live again. I know that for sure, because Jesus was first fruits. And when I live again, my very living again will be the ultimate destruction of the final enemy. Doesn't that make it worth it? Doesn't that make it an incredible thing to be in Christ? Because we just don't imagine that one day this is going to happen. We know it's going to happen because of what God did in Jesus. Can we just take a minute to think about this when the band comes? Maybe we just need to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to allow some of these things to ferment in our heart and in our spirit. I pray that something, some line, some phrase, some scripture quotation, some silly illustration I just used in the sermon might have helped you to grasp something about the resurrection that lifts your heart, that gives you new perspective on life, that enables you to know that in spite of all the horrors of human history, it's not going to be like that forever. And you get to be a part of that through your faith in Jesus Christ, that God has lifted your heart and given you a song of praise. And I pray that that may be so. And if it is, I invite you to join in a moment or two with the band as we kind of bring this service to a conclusion in the songs that they have chosen that allow us to express our praise and thanksgiving to God, who has the power to do this incredible thing, who has the power to reverse what is the natural course of events in human history. And because he did it in Jesus, his first fruits, I know that he's going to do it for me. May God grant us that assurance now. And if God is speaking to you and you haven't as yet reached out in faith to him and accepted what he has done for you, that your sin can be forgiven and your life can be redirected, and through faith in Jesus Christ and the presence of his Holy Spirit, you can begin to experience something of the joy of that kingdom now, along with the absolute certainty that all of it will be yours when Jesus comes back, then this is a great opportunity to take that step. So let's pray together for a moment as we wait on him. God, our Father, we thank you for these words of Paul. However difficult they may be to understand, yet we bless you that in another way they are simple and strategic. Thank you that you have a plan for all that you made, that you wanted to be a part of our lives and a part of our world. But the problem isn't with you, Lord. The problem is with us. We thank you that through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Calvary that we celebrated on Friday evening, that stuff is dealt with and our hearts can now be open to you and we can live a new life in you. But we thank you, Lord, that because of the resurrection, this isn't all there is. There is so much more in your purposes. We give you thanks for the assurance that you give us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fact that we get to participate in the greatest victory of human history. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit now to just to kindle something in our hearts, to raise our spirits, Lord, above the things that have distracted and discouraged and defeated us, perhaps. Lift us above that stuff now, Lord. And let us experience something of the freedom and joy of the Holy Spirit as we come to worship you for who you are and the incredible thing that you have done, that the same power that was exerted to raise Jesus from the dead now lives in us. It gave him life. And it will give us life too. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. Help us to continue to open up to you, to receive from you the power that you send, and to enable you, Lord, through our obedience and humble faith in Christ, to be all in all to us now and when Jesus returns to everything. In your name, amen.